Amen. All right. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles. And Arnie, would you pass these out?
Sure.
Thank you, sir. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, as you recall. And as you recall, this is our book. This is our book that is talking about the tremendous exposition of who Jesus is, and then punctuated with some exhortations about being faithful, loyal, and following him. And the reason they needed to follow them, or follow what the writer was saying, is because they were in the midst of persecution. And in chapter 10, we got a little bit of an insight as to the kind of persecution. They were being put in jail. Their family was being put in jail. People, the government, I assume, were stealing their stuff. They were facing physical persecution. Why? For being a Christian. So some of them were tempted to go back into Judaism because that was at least a little bit safer. And so they thought, well, let's maybe think about going back. And the author says, don't go back. He says, don't drift away from the truth. Don't defect. Don't become disbelieving. Let's go forward. Let's move on. And the reason to move on is because he said, listen, if you drift away, there is a consequence. There's a consequence for the Christian who determines to say, I don't really want to walk that close with Jesus anymore because it's scary. I don't really want to be that fanatical in my faith anymore because the consequences are too great. And once again, it's the issue of ISIS today. I mean, be a Christian under ISIS and there are consequences. And not every Christian, I'm sure, has remained totally loyal and faithful under those kind of circumstances. You hear about people saying, yes, I'm a Muslim and now I'm trusting in Jesus, and that's a good story. But there are other stories of people who are Christians who run away from the faith so they're not killed by ISIS. We don't publicize those as much. But the reality is it's possible for faith to wither, for faith to grow weak. So the author is writing to these folks in Hebrews. And remember in chapter 10, he exhorts them with this final exhortation for just a little while longer. And he who is coming, remember the day is drawing near, he who is coming will arrive and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, quoting Habakkuk. And if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we're not among those who shrink back. We're not going to be like that. Here's a pastor exhorting his people. Go forward. Don't come back. Don't shrink back. We're not going to be like that. And thus perish but are among those who have faith and preserve their, and the word there is souls. It's the word psuche. We get psychology from it, and it simply means life. In other words, if you as a Christian draw back in your Christian faith, it will have consequences on your physical life and your spiritual life. But the author is hopeful and says, we don't want you to be like that. We want you to go forward and walk by faith. So obviously it functions as a transition to the big chapter 11, right? Chapter 11, which talks about faith. So the question in his mind that his people are asking, he's going to answer, how do I endure and remain in difficult situations and circumstances in the Christian life? Faith. How do I become a Christian? Faith. How do I live the Christian life? Faith. That's the answer. That's the whole answer. One act of faith, I receive the gift of eternal life. We call that justification. Now I am called upon to live a life of faithfulness. We call that sanctification. One act of faith, I receive the gift freely. A life of faithfulness helps me grow and mature, and there's a reward for being faithful. The problem is not all Christians obey. Anybody here have a problem obeying God's word? Maybe once a year, twice a year. For you real bad people, once a month. Yeah, this is a struggle. And the struggle is more intense given the circumstances and the situation that we find ourselves in. We know that faith is not simply some static, one time, all same thing. There are degrees. We can grow. We can decrease, increase. We can be strong. We can be weak. We can be shipwrecked. There are degrees of faith, and there are dangers with faith. And some Christians have had their faith shipwrecked. Some people have had their faith overturned because of the circumstances, because of the situation they find themselves in. So this is not simply some abstract thing that's found here in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't relate to us. This is something that should relate to us every day. So the author is going to say, okay, listen, let's talk about faith in chapter 11, and then he's going to get us to chapter 12. Because remember, chapter 10, he exhorts them, keep running. Chapter 11, he gives them the illustrations of faith. And in chapter 12, he says, what? Let us run the race that is set before us, enduring the shame. Right? So they're all connected. So chapter 11, he's going to talk about faith. He's going to talk about those who have a value, a virtue, and vision. That's kind of a baseline for our faith. And then he's going to talk about a group of people. He's going to tell us about how we worship by faith, how we walk by faith, how we work by faith, even how we wander by faith. Sounds like a preaching thing, right? The early church had sermons, believe it or not. They had alliteration as well. They knew how to do this stuff. Where do you think we get it? We get it from the old guys, you know, 2,000 years ago. He also talks about these people as being earthly exiles, but they're also kingdom citizens. Ah, if you're going to endure difficult circumstances, whether it's in the first century or the 21st century, you need to know that although you feel like an exile on earth, and you're going to feel more and more of that in America these days, it's going to get worse, not better. You're also a kingdom citizen. And so faith says, I'm going to look to that day. I'm going to live today in light of that day, hopefully. So he ends up talking about the founders of the faith, the fathers of the faith. He shows our focus in faith and then some followers in faith. And yet, none of these received what was promised. They endured, but they didn't get what was promised. Ah, because the Old Testament was looking toward the new, right? And so this author has done a lot to explain the old, but he also wants us to understand the new. So he's going to try to tie these things together for us in this chapter. So as you know, as we saw last time, faith can be broken down a number of ways. Grammatically, he kind of keeps punctuating it by faith, by faith, by faith. And then thematically, he's going to talk to us about a prehistory, a covenant history, and then the leadership history in Israel. He doesn't do everybody, because that would take us 4 years to get through. But he gives us representations of these people. So this isn't just some random list just thrown out there, and I hope some of this sticks. This is very logically put together for us that we might understand. So, and yet, these men and women did receive a commendation, but they never got what was promised. Their lives were lived in such a way that they were commended. In fact, Hebrews 11 is part of what is commending them. But they never received what was promised, because that was reserved for us, the author says. So this is a chapter that isn't just some random, you know, rant about a bunch of people who had faith in the Old Testament. This is a very nicely, tightly packaged chapter. So Hebrews 11, let's take a look and see what the author might want to say to us. Here we have something we all know. I mean, I'm sure everybody here has read this passage and understands it to a large degree. So let's just kind of introduce our way and walk through it a bit. Now, faith, chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, well, that's enough to live on, isn't it? Now, that's a fairly significant statement. He says, faith is the assurance. Now, here's our word for assurance. It can mean substance or structure, essence or reality. This is a term that's used in a great theological debate called the hypostatic union. Hypostasis. What's that mean? It's the blending. We don't want to use the word blending. That's a bad theological word. It's the essence of Jesus having two natures, divine and human, in one person. Two natures, one person. The early church fought about this for years, trying to figure out who Jesus was. Did he have two natures or one nature? Did he have one person or two persons? Or was he a third other? Eutychius articulated that view. He was a heretic. But this is what the early church, you know, worked on. They didn't watch, you know, TV or do emails. They tried to figure out who exactly is Jesus. What was his substance, his structure? Well, this word then also has the idea of assurance. Interesting. Look at the bottom. 11:1, hypostasis, assurance, confidence. But look at those other two words. They're built off of this, and they have the idea of drawing back, shrinking back, or being timid. But remember what he just said in chapter 10. We're not going to be the kind of people who shrink back or are timid. We're going to have assurance of the true reality, the true essence of all things. Bottom line, if you're going to have to live or die for your faith, you better make sure that what you believe is essentially true. It's the real substance. And this is, and he is. Remember how this book started? In many times, in many ways, God has spoken to man, but in these last days, he spoke in the essence, the reality, the structure of the Son, who is the inheritor of all things, the creator of all things, and who occupies the supreme position of all authority over all things. That's the true substance. That's the true essence. And our assurance is based on reality. That's essentially what he's saying. No pun intended. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction. So this is maybe a little stronger. It's the idea of a conviction or proof or a demonstration of evidence, King James tends to translate it. So at a physical level, we see with our eyes. But at a spiritual level, the spiritual eye is our faith, and that's where our convictions come from. That's where our confidence comes from. You know, you know people who think you're crazy, don't you? Don't you? They're called non-believers. You're a believer, they're non-believers. Non-believers look at you, the believer, and think you're crazy. Why are you crazy? Well, because you close your eyes and talk in the middle of breakfast, lunch, and dinner, which seems a little odd. You think you're talking to someone. You even think he talks to you. They think you're crazy. That's because they don't have the assurance of reality. They don't have the conviction of what is true that we do. And yet, if they said, well, listen, Fred, I'd believe in your God if you could show me 2 pounds of God or 3 feet of God. Can you demonstrate God empirically? Can you give me the evidence for him empirically? I don't have it. I have assurance that that's real. I have conviction that it's true, but I can't give you 2 pounds of God. I can't give you 3 ounces of God. Can't do that. So instead, we operate by faith. So he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things. Notice the word. We get the English word pragmatics. Pragmatics. Pragma. Pragmatics, things that happen. We believe in the invisible. We can't prove it. We can't give you 2 pounds of God. But that's our conviction. And that's why the world thinks we're a little strange. See, the world says seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. Don't believe it. Not true. The world believes in a lot of things that they can't see, right? And one day we will see all things. And that'll be kind of fun. I mean, you say, well, how's that going to happen or how's that going to work? Just play with the idea. One simple little idea. We operate in a very few what we call dimensions, right? Dimensionality. Just imagine if you could add 1 or 2 more dimensional abilities. Why, you could walk through walls, right? Because you wouldn't have a dimensional problem with that. In fact, I think the resurrection of the dead probably wouldn't be a problem either with that kind of stuff. Well, one day we're going to have less limitation on our dimensionality, and we are going to see God. We are going to see things that we've never seen. I think Paul, when he went to the third heaven, wherever that is, he saw things that he couldn't talk about. God said, I'm showing you this, but you can't talk about this. He saw things that he was not able to see before. He wasn't able to see later until he went to heaven. And someday we're going to see them, and it's going to be marvelous. But not yet. So for now, well, we have to operate by faith. We have to have conviction of certainties, of realities. Now, the reason this is good is look at verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. So there's this idea of commendation. We'll look over at chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But they gained approval. Why? Because they believed the invisible. They believed even though they didn't see it. They trusted what God said. They believed what he said, and they acted on it. What a wonderful thing. In the midst of their difficulties, even so. So they were commended for their ability. They gained approval, and here we have this word that's built off of the word which we get, martyr. Right? Martyr. Martyrs, the idea of being a martyr was the idea of dying for your faith. That's how we see it. But the reason you died for your faith is because you had a testimony, which is how the word is often used. A testimony. So when you are a person of faith and you live out the truth, you can get killed for your faith. Just ask anybody who's been under the ISIS regime or others. But you gain a letter of approval from God. You are stamped approved by God for being faithful in the midst of difficult problems. In fact, in chapter 12, once we get through the faith chapter, he goes back and says, now listen, since we have so great a cloud of witness, here's all those who were approved. And we want you, the author says, to be like them. To be people of faith who will gain the approval, who will gain a testimony of being a faithful, godly Christian in the midst of whatever it is that's going on in your life and your situation. So, the Apostle Paul had an inkling of this. He says, I fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, and the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul gained approval. Now, we're not talking about becoming a Christian. That's justification. That's a different scenario. We're talking about living the Christian life, and Paul says, I'm going to die, but I've finished my race. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, I beat my body black and blue, lest I be disqualified, lest I not be approved. Now, if you're an Arminian, you think, oh yeah, Paul was fearful that he might go to hell. No. From a Calvinistic bent, some would say, well, yeah, as Christians, you ought to be fearful that if you don't live faithfully enough, you may not actually be a Christian. I don't agree with that. I think what Paul was talking about is examine yourself to see if you're operating faithfully as a believer. Sometimes Christians do and sometimes Christians don't. Have you ever had that experience in your Christian life where you haven't been all that faithful for a day or a week or a month or a year? And one day, hopefully, the Lord zaps you and you go, yeah, I need to get my act together, Lord. I'm sorry. I want to get back with you. So hopefully we are going to be those kinds of people who gain approval like these folks. Now, verse 3 is somewhat problematic. He says in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Ooh, now that's kind of a challenge for us. The worlds, we use a word here that's kind of interesting, the ion. Right? Now, it can talk about the earliest of times. It can talk about beginning and end. It can talk about eternity of all the worlds that are contained. Jesus is the one we know that created the worlds, right? Hebrews tells us that. But it can also have the idea of eternity, of a never-ending age or an age to come or forever. So it's a pretty broad word. In fact, when you look at Jesus throughout this book, he's a priest forever. His throne is forever. Remember in 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's to be glorified forever. So this word is big, broad. It can mean a variety of fields of meaning. So in this case, he says, by faith we understand that the worlds, everything was created. We know it was everything was created by him in chapter 1. But here he gives us a little more information. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, the rhema. This is not the word logos that you find in John 1, where Jesus is the logos. But here it's the word rhema. It's a word. It can have the idea of a specific word. The authors used it before in chapter 6, if you've tasted the word of God. So in chapter 1, the word of his power, we see the words used there. The same words are used in chapter 11, verse 3, the words of his power. So Jesus created everything. Everything is created by him. And yet, our author adds this idea, they were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So everything came from the invisible. Now, here's the scientific equation. Nothing plus no one equals everything. Does that work? Or nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. Right? Now you'd buy that. Somebody show up and say, would you buy this? Nothing plus time and chance. What exactly is time and chance? Time and chance. Can you quantify that? Can you hold 2 ounces of chance? Chance, time. Is there any power in chance? Is there any power in time? No. So, nothing creates everything. From nothing, all things. How in the world does that happen? Well, there's a word. It's called evolution. Okay, macroevolution. That's the system of the day. I think microevolution is provable. I don't think macroevolution is. I may be wrong, but there are and there are a number of evangelical Christians today who are now believing in theistic evolution. They look at Genesis and say, this is not literal, this isn't real, therefore all the scientific evidence leads us to believe that there's a God, but it uses evolution to create all things. So Adam and Eve were not original, they weren't the first. Now, that's okay if liberals and non-believers believe that, but when you're talking about conservative evangelicals who now hold to that, what does that do to your view of the authority of the Bible? What do you think? What's that do?
It's just a story.
Do what?
It's just a storybook.
So the Bible, or at least parts of it, become a storybook, especially Genesis 1 to 3, maybe even 1 to 6, maybe even 1 to 10. What does that do to your confidence in the Bible?
It is no longer authoritative.
It loses some of its authoritativeness. And yet here we are, we say, well, we believe the Bible's inspired. We like that word. God breathed. We believe it's infallible, which in the old days meant it was true. We then add the word inerrant, which we tend to mean it doesn't have errors. But many in the evangelical world no longer believe that. So we're in trouble in the church. When a whole lot of evangelicals no longer believe that, that's going to be a problem. This author says, no, seeing is not believing. You got to believe in the invisible. Because as he said, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So faith is basically believing in what you can't see. So our author says, okay, the seen, the worlds, came about by the unseen, God's word or his speaking. We don't have to understand, but we do have to believe or trust or accept. I don't understand how it all works, but all that I see, who said this? C.S. Lewis, all that I see gives me confidence in that which I cannot see. Whoever said that, that's true. I see some things, but I don't see everything. But what I do see gives me confidence to believe in what I can't see. And I'm willing to be patient and wait till the end when God discloses all things. And I go, oh, wow. You know what's going to be the first thing you say when you probably open up your eyes in heaven, if you open up eyes in heaven, however that works. The first thing you're going to say is you're going to go, of course. Well, of course. Of course that makes sense. Why didn't I see it? Because you can't see it down here. Why didn't I see that? Because you can't see. Why didn't I hear that? Because you can't hear. There are things you can't see or hear down here, but one day we will. So the seen, the world, came about by the unseen, God's word. We don't have to understand it, but we do have to believe, trust, and accept it. And many Old Testament figures depending on nothing but or only God's promises. That's all they had. That was good enough. That's why they were commended. That's why they were commendable. Because not seeing, they believed and died, as we'll see through this list. They never saw the fulfillment or visible evidence, yet they lived completely trusting God, even unto death. And what do you think the author of Hebrews is saying all this for? Because his people are in the midst of a life and death struggle, and he wants them to live by faith and trust God, even if it means they die. Because that's not the end of the world. It's just the end of this world. So faith looks beyond itself or outside itself. It's not just looking at me. It's looking outside. It doesn't look within oneself. It looks outside itself to the object of faith. And for us, who's the object of our faith? Jesus, right? So my confidence doesn't come because I'm good enough. It doesn't come because I do enough good things. My confidence and faith in God and that I have eternal life is predicated upon who He is, what He has done for me, not what I do for Him. And therefore, living a life of faithfulness is what pleases Him. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. The author is going to tell us in a little bit. So faith is a long parenthesis between the undoubted appearance of God's glory. But we don't see that yet, right? We wait. Now, I really know how to stir up a trouble and pick fights. So let's pick one. So today, I have two in mind today, but we might not get to all of them. One of them is this. In today's world, either under the Neo-Apostolic Reformation or the Inc. Christians, independent, charismatic, I forget the last one.
Network,
yes. So, who said that? Who's been reading that? Whoa! Oh, yeah, she and I were talking about this earlier. Okay. So you have these groups that are emerging, and they've always been here from day one, started under a guy named Montanus back in the first century, and we've always had expressions, of a hyper-charismatic expression, where we have new prophecies, new apostles, new Bible, new revelations, and this is what is supposed to give strength to your faith. Not believing the invisible, but believing in new apostles, new prophets, new scripture, and new miracles in your life that they bring to you. This is basically meant to encourage people's faith, or I think it's they're trying to replace your faith with stuff, the miraculous, to see. The church has always struggled with this. The bottom line is we're waiting for God's glory to appear. We're waiting for the King to come. This isn't the kingdom. We're waiting for the King to come who's going to set up his kingdom and right the wrongs and do all of that. We're not looking for a Christianized America. We don't want a theocracy in America. Who's going to run that? Who would you want to run the theocracy in America? Trump? Are you crazy? He thinks he's there now, I think. But I mean, no. And I, you know, that's not against Trump, kind of, you know. I'm waiting for the King. Until the King comes, we've got to walk by faith and live by faith. So we wait in this parenthesis. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way. He says, you live life looking forward, you understand life looking backward. That's smart. Huh? That's true. So faith then means we believe in advance that which only makes sense in reverse. The Old Testament faithful saw and believed in the future. They couldn't really see it, but they believed God for it. They trusted him. So, if Christians are going to endure the vexing vicissitudes of life, it will take faith to believe in the invisible. Or as Thomas Schreiner put it, he said, the wellspring of obedience is always an attitude of trust. That's true. So, we have to have that attitude of trust and believe things that we just can't prove, but we believe that they're true. So, he gives us a starting picture here. because we're going to look through some people. Now, we're only going to look at one today. We may not even get through him all the way, but what the heck. We start with Abel, all right? Interesting Old Testament guy. We're going to look today, he talks about the worship of faith, and then later he's going to talk about the walk of faith with Enoch, and the work of faith with Noah, and the wanderings of faith with Abraham, and a whole bunch of other characters. So we start with this idea of the worship of faith, and Abel is an interesting name. It means vapor, or breath. You find in the book of Ecclesiastes a lot. That which is vainless or useless. Some people think it comes from an Akkadian loan word, which actually means sun. That's possible. At any rate, first up, by faith, Abel. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, that's an interesting statement. I mean, that's definitely worthy of a sermon all of its own. Turn back to Genesis, because that's our text that the author would have in mind when he's talking to these people, and they would all understand it, I have a feeling. So, chapter 4, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, and again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel, but for regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and of his offering he had no regard. So Cain became angry, very angry, hot-faced. Why would you get hot-faced in front of God? That's not a good thing to do, I would kind of just think. Oh no, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell, so he got depressed. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God's giving him an opportunity here. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here's the first death of a person. This is actually murder. Homicide, right? The killing of another. So he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are, look at this word, cursed. You are, what has been cursed up to this point? The ground, and now this man. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And so God relented a bit. The mark of Cain kept people away from killing him. So Cain goes off, and he has a child named Enoch, not the same Enoch that we're going to look at. And then what does Enoch do? Well, look at it in verse 12. He builds a city. Interesting. Now, this is a very interesting story. I thought we were talking about Abel. Well, you got to know the context, right, to talk about Abel. So here's Abel. He's not really that well known. There's in Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the blood of righteous Abel, pulling from this story. Hebrews tells us about the blood of Abel a little bit later. 1 John gives us the Cain and Abel story. And he is basically the first martyr according to the book of Maccabees. Now I understand we're not going to read the book of Maccabees, but at any rate, he's somewhat known. So it seems to me that the issue here was worship, right? He brought an offering that God accepted, and Cain did not. And Cain was jealous. Cain was angry. Why? Because he brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Abel followed God's way, We assume that he understood that he was supposed to bring a sacrifice that involved a real sacrifice of blood. Probably learned that from his parents. So Abel offered to God his very best, and Abel acted by faith. It doesn't appear that our other person did that. So why did God reject the offering of Cain? Don't you like technology here? I love it. So Cain's sacrifice was evidently the wrong kind. Cain's sacrifice was from his own thinking. He wanted to do it his way instead of probably what he knew was the right way. It was half-hearted, and he tried to please God with that which was cursed, right? The ground was cursed, so he thought he'd bring an offering from the ground that was cursed to God. Big mistake. And as a result, the ground is cursed because of you in chapter 3, but now what happens to Cain? Cain is cursed as well. So the serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, and now Cain is cursed. Not a good day. Not a good scenario. So, love my technology. There we go. So we look at Cain and what he did or what he was feeling. His approach to life was all about him. He was angry, reactionary, very angry. He was violent, and he didn't care about his brother. This is the wrong way to approach God, would you think? Yeah. He didn't approach God humbly, by faith. Abel did. That's the purpose of the whole illustration. Here we have the ultimate in sibling rivalry, we're told. Abel had faith, Cain didn't. Abel offered his best, Cain didn't. Abel pleased God, Cain didn't. All of this because he didn't understand the protocols of worship. Because that's really what's going on here. When you're bringing a sacrifice, 1 John 3, and for what reason did he slay him? Speaking of this story, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That's always the problem here. The one brother, Abel, by faith, did righteous behavior, and the other one, without the faith, didn't. And in Jude 11, it talks about the way of Cain. This is a little poem by R.E. Neighbor. He says, faith looks afar and substance gives. To things hoped for, it always lives. 11:1, with strong convictions, firmly clings, gives evidence to unseen things. 11:3, the faith of Abel saw the blood far down the years as a crimson flood, and Abel's sacrifice replete came up to God an odor sweet. He's going to go through all of chapter 11. You'll see it all eventually, but this is just the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, in terms of how he's viewing this. So death is never the last word in a life of righteousness, because Abel died, but he still speaks. He still speaks to us today. And this is an illustration for the author as he gives it to his people to don't draw back, don't drift away, don't disbelieve, draw near. The day is drawing near, you draw near, and the first thing you have to do to draw near to God is to understand who he is and worship him the way he wants, by faith. So if you wish to create conflict in the church, talk about worship. So this is our second topic of creating a war. So let's see. If you had 500 people that make up a church, that means adults, because kids don't fight. If you had 500 adults in a church, that would mean you would have 500 views of what the Bible says real worship should be like, right? You won't, everybody will be different. It's part of our psychology, it's part of our experience. And so imagine being the pastor of that church, trying to make 500 people happy. You can't pay a person enough to keep 500 people happy on the topic of worship. So one application would simply be, let us be the kinds of people that don't make the pastor's life miserable. Let's get along. And that's why we have three services, right? I mean, the first service has a different flavor, same sermon, different flavor, music. We call it the music package, right? Second hour is a little different. both in what people wear and how they what they sing and how they sing and what goes on. And third hour, I don't know because I don't go to the third hour. So, well, if you're going to worship, and I think Abel knew how to do it, Cain didn't, it's the idea of bowing down, right? In the New Testament, it carries the idea of kissing the hand. It's a submission. It's a willingness to submit ourselves to God and bow down to Him. Why would you do that? Because you know who He is. And when you know who He is, the only right thing to do is bow down in adoration and kiss His hand and ascribe to Him the glory due His name. If you look at Psalms 145 to 150, remember those? Let's just real quick, just look at a couple of them for fun. Turn over there. Psalm 145, say. We'll start at 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I give. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is from God, God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. Look at chapter 47. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts. He gives. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. You hear all what it's saying? Two things. One, here's who God is, and in response, do what? Praise the Lord. In light of who God is, praise the Lord. So you have to have a theology to worship truly. If you don't know who God is, you can't worship Him. You can jump around and make noise, but you can't worship Him if you don't know who He is. And that's why the Psalms especially try to elevate who He is so Israel can worship intelligently. That's why the epistles tell us who He is, so when the church gathers, it can worship Him intelligently. So the question is, does modern worship stir our senses without reaching our spirit? This is how you start a church fight. So don't go tell everybody, oh yeah, Shea was talking about worship and he was bad-mouthing X, Y, Z. I'm not bad-mouthing anybody. I'm bad-mouthing everybody. If we don't know who God is, we're going to have a hard time worshiping Him. Worship must be by faith. We come to offer, submit, and sacrifice ourselves to God. That's what worship is. I would submit to you that a lot, and that's a spongy word, isn't it? A lot. Didn't say most. A lot of worship, quote unquote, that goes on in the evangelical church is nonsense. Why? Because they don't know who they're worshiping. They don't have a theology of worship because they don't have a theology of God. And if you don't know who God is, you're going to have a hard time worshiping Him. You might get yourself into an ecstatic state. You might put yourself into an altered state. You might do it. But you know what? I used to play drums in a rock band. I know what people look like in an altered state. You can do it by drugs. You can do it by hypnotizing them. You can do it by all kinds of stuff. You can get people. You shouldn't do this, but if you ever go to church and look and you sit in the back and you watch people, they shake and move just like at a concert. Men shouldn't watch them shake and move that much. But that's what goes on. I'm going, sometimes what we think is worship is not. Worship is predicated upon knowing who God is, and when you know who God is, you know what you do, you fall down on your face and you want to kiss His feet, you want to kiss the hand, you want to kiss the ring. Where do you think this Pope stuff came from when they kissed the ring? Disgusting at a human level. But on a spiritual level with God, it's the only response. You fall down, you bow down, and you kiss His hand, and you say, thank You, for You're the only King, You're the only God, You've given me salvation. That's the kind of worship God wants. He's not really interested in our creativity of music packages. You know what happens in the Old Testament when Israel decided to go on their own and get creative in worshiping God? They got smoked. They were in trouble. God didn't want our creativity. He wants us to obey Him. The Ark of the Covenant starts to fall off the thing, right? And some guy, good intentions, oh, I'm going to make sure I hold it up. And God says, I don't want your good intentions. I want you to do what I said. Don't touch it. The guy touched it, he's gone. God doesn't want our creativity. He wants our obedience. He wants us to worship Him in holy understanding. And when you truly understand who He is, you'll fall down and you'll worship. You'll proclaim His greatness. You may not even need a music package to do that. You may not need a fog machine to create the whatever. You may not need the colored lights to create the whatever. You know, I'm not saying I'm against those things. I'm just saying, what is it that they stir? Our emotions? All right. We're late. So, faith, yeah, that's what we're talking about. Faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. Abel, I don't think, understood everything. I don't understand everything. But faith says, I believe the invisible. I'm going to trust God in the midst of whatever it is I'm going through. For these people, faith is fortified not by minimizing our problems, but by maximizing our vision of the person, power, and provision of Jesus. Remember chapter 10. They're suffering, they're in jail, they're having their stuff stolen, their families are being persecuted. He's not saying minimize that, he's saying maximize who you understand God is. But of course you can't do that without faith. So as Faulkner put it, we today are living in between time that stretches between the certainty of sorrow and the hope of deliverance, between the full exposure of human cruelty and the full disclosure of God's glory. That's what we're waiting for. Until then, we walk by faith. And faith is not about everything turning out okay. Faith is about being okay no matter how things turn out. That's what all these people have in common in chapter 11. It didn't turn out well, but that didn't matter because they knew who was in charge of the whole game. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us and being patient as we grow and mature in our faith. So for this week, Lord, help us walk by faith, but more importantly, help us worship you by faith and do it your way as we focus on who you are. We come and pray to you in Christ's name. Amen.